In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Has God decided before even the time of creation whether you will be saved or whether you will be damned from all eternity, respective of any choice on your part? There are people who teach that. That's a Calvinist doctrine. And Romans chapter 9 is one of their favorite sections of Scripture that they cite to substantiate that. And we read part of that chapter on Monday during our daily readings. And so I thought that it would be good for us to consider this question. What does this passage actually mean? Romans 9 has been a very abused passage by certain people. It's also very often misunderstood, and many are just confused by it because there's a lot of things in it that don't immediately make sense to us. That's one of the reasons why we have to seek the interpretation of the church to guide us, because the church goes all the way back to the time of the apostles, and so it knew what St. Paul had to mean. It's also helpful for us to understand the historic context that St. Paul was writing in. If you read the book of Acts, you notice a pattern. When St. Paul was on his missionary journeys, the first thing that he did when he entered into a town was he looked for the Jewish synagogue, and he went there, and it talks repeatedly about how he would dispute with the Jews, some more receptive than others, but there was a pattern of him going there, explaining the gospel of Christ, that Christ, Jesus was the Messiah, and then having some Jews that would embrace the faith, but in most cases, many more Jews that would reject it. And so as Paul went through this pattern over and over again, he quite likely developed a pattern that of argument that he used to answer these people. And when you read Romans chapter 9, although that it's actually an entire section of this epistle that goes all the way to chapter 11, but chapter 9 is the one that I'm going to talk about today, but you see that he presents objections and then he answers it. So basically what you're getting in this chapter is sort of a summary of the kind of arguments that St. Paul had with the Jews. So St. Paul was addressing the Jews who never taught any such doctrine of double predestination, that God damned people from all eternity. But what did the Jews teach? The Jews said, well, we're the children of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. Or you could say God's elect. God's chosen us of all the nations. We keep the law. And, you know, you're going around and you're teaching that Christ is the Messiah, but we see that most of the Jews are not accepting what you're saying. So obviously, if most of the Jews are rejecting what you're saying, it probably isn't true, because we know that we are his chosen people and God would not abandon his people. So, and also, we see that all these Gentiles are so readily embracing the gospel, and even more so than the Jews. So the Gentiles are unclean people. We're the chosen nation, so how can this be? So St. Paul, throughout this chapter, is addressing that kind of thinking and basically explaining to the Jews why the fact that they are children of Abraham does not guarantee that they will be the true children of the seed of Abraham or heirs of the promise. In chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So he begins his argument by pointing out all the things that the Jews really do have to recommend them. They do come from a people who were the chosen people. They had the law. They had the worship of the temple, which still was going on at this time that St. Paul wrote this epistle. And they had the covenant. They were the ones that had preserved the Old Testament scriptures. And so that's something that needs to be acknowledged. And also Christ himself was a Jew. And so this is something that those who are anti-Semitic should keep in mind. Christ himself was a Jew, and if you hate Jews, you have to start with the number one example of the Jews, which would be Christ. He is the seed of Abraham, the seed that is the promise, the blessing to all the nations, as God promised Abraham. But the fact is, he's bemoaning the fact that only part of Israel is now saved. He goes on to point out that this is part of a pattern that we see going all the way back to Abraham. Beginning with verse 6, he says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the promise of God according to election might stand, and not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. So what St. Paul is pointing out is that Abraham had more than one child, and yet Isaac was the child of promise, not Ishmael. And then Isaac had two sons, but Jacob was the one that carried on the promise, not Esau. Now, when it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, what the fathers are quick to point out is that it's not as if God just decided from all eternity, I think that I will just hate Esau for no other reason than I choose to, and I will love Jacob. God chooses people according to foreknowledge, and it's foreknowledge of their faith and their willingness to cooperate with the grace of God, not based on a knowledge of their works, because we could do no good works apart from the grace of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. St. Peter, likewise, in his epistle, when he's addressing the people that he's writing, he refers to them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So election is repeatedly spoken of in terms of being according to foreknowledge. Now, what does it mean when we talk about foreknowledge? Well, what Calvinists say is, well, God, of course, foreknew people because he predestined that everything would be, and that's how he foreknew. But what the church teaches is that God, unlike us, is uncircumscribed. That means that he's not limited by space. He's not limited by time. He's everywhere present, but he's not living only in this moment, but he's already in the future. He's already there. His gaze spans the ages, as it says in the Old Testament. And so God sees what choices we will make, and we are elect according to those choices, not by some arbitrary destiny that God just chooses totally randomly. In a writing attributed to St. Ambrose, it says, however, although God knew what would happen, he is not a respecter of persons and condemns nobody before he sins, nor does he reward anyone until he conquers. And St. John Chrysostom says, God does not have to wait, as we do, to see which one will turn out good and which one will turn out bad. He knew this in advance and decided accordingly. If you go throughout the commentaries of the fathers on this chapter, they repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly go back to this concept of foreknowledge, because they're trying to help people understand what St. Paul is saying. Because the readers that are typically reading the epistle in our day and in these fathers' day were the Christians, not the Jews. And so what arguments made perfect sense to the Jews were not as clear to Christians that were reading this, and so the fathers wanted to make sure that they didn't misunderstand the point that St. Paul was getting at. Now, there is one father, St. Augustine, who is the lone person who gets off on this point, although I should point out that when you compare his beliefs with full-blown Calvinism, he doesn't go nearly as far as the Calvinists do. You never see him talking about God predestining people to damnation, only predestining people to salvation. But why is it that St. Augustine is the lone dissenting voice among the fathers on this point? There's a verse that Calvinists also like to cite. It's John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And St. John Chrysostom comments on that, and he says, the Manichaeans spring upon these words, saying that nothing lies in our own power. Yet the expression showeth that we are masters of our will. For if a man cometh to him, says someone, what need is there of drawing? But the words do not take away our free will, but show that we greatly need assistance. And he implieth not an unwilling comer, but one enjoying much help. St. John Chrysostom says, the Manichaean sees upon these words. Well, how is this connected to St. Augustine? If you know St. Augustine's life before he was a Christian, he was a Manichaean. And he was a very learned Manichaean, very immersed in that philosophy. Now, when you read his writings prior to the Pelagian controversy, when he talks about issues that would relate to free will, he sounds very much like any other father and gives no hint of this sort of extreme view that he came to take. But the Manichaeans were determinist and didn't believe that men really had free will, and they had a number of other really odd ideas. But for those of us that are converts, this should serve as a little bit of a warning. When I was in martial arts, I noticed that there were some people who had gotten to know, and they told me that they were black belts in other styles of martial arts, and I always noticed that their stances were a little off, and there were certain things that they did that were not quite right, whereas I had never studied anything before, so I had no trouble learning it the way that the instructor was trying to teach. But when we got into a sparring match, that was when you really saw their old style coming out, because they were much more comfortable going into Taekwondo mode than they were going into Kung Fu mode. And so the instructor had to sometimes stop the sparring match and say, look, what you're doing is fine if you want to learn Taekwondo, but if you want to learn what I'm trying to teach you, you need to try to do the techniques that I'm teaching you. And so what tends to happen with a convert is that when they're in the heat of the moment, in the heat of an argument like St. Augustine was with Pelagius, he began to fall back on some of the stuff that was more comfortable to him, some of the stuff that was more, he was more immersed in, and began to teach these kinds of things. But this was not ever taught prior to this. And I should point out that St. John Chrysostom's comments on the Gospel of John that I quoted were written before this controversy. So it's not as if he was aware that St. Augustine was a Manichaean and this was some subtle jab at him. He was just noting that this was what the Manichaeans taught, and I don't think it's a coincidence that that's also what St. Augustine came to teach when he was dealing with a heretic who taught basically that we could obey God and we could be saved really apart from the grace of God, but just by our own efforts. And that, of course, was a heresy that the church condemned, but St. Augustine overcompensated for that heresy and went a little bit too far. Beginning with verse 14, it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Has God failed in his promise to the Jews because so many rejected the gospel and their hearts were hardened in Paul's time? No. The point that he's making is God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and harden those whom he will harden. But this is not arbitrary. This is not, he's not hardening people who otherwise would have been willing to believe and bestowing mercy on people who were thumbing their nose at God and not willing to listen to anything that he had to say. He goes on to explain this in the following verses. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And so basically he's saying, you know, don't give me this argument, you know, you Jews that are making this kind of argument. You can't respond back to God and say, why is God doing this? He can do whatever he wants. But when St. Paul is basically telling these people to be quiet and not answer to God, who is he addressing? He's not addressing the Christian who's struggling to be saved and is wondering, can I be saved, or is it possible that I might be damned regardless of whatever I have to do? He's not addressing those people. He's addressing people who think, I'm a Jew, I'm a child of Abraham, so therefore I'm part of the chosen people, and that's not going to change. So basically they were presumptuous, and he's shaking that presumption with these arguments. And he goes on, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his powers known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? He says that he endured these vessels of wrath with long suffering. Well, why? He endured with long suffering because he wanted to give them an opportunity to repent. In the case of Pharaoh was given many chances to repent, but his heart was hardened, and as his heart was hardened by his own choice, God hardened his heart to the point that he began to make dumb decisions that resulted in the glory of God. It was almost like a spiritual judo, you might say. He simply redirected a direction that Pharaoh was already going in to have it result in his destruction because of his rebellion against God. It's not as if Pharaoh was a very nice man who was sincerely seeking God, and then God just decided, you know what, I'm going to harden his heart to just for my glory. That's not at all what the scriptures are talking about. St. Cyril of Alexandria also points out that when St. Paul talks about the potter and the clay, he was clearly referring back to something that the prophet Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 18. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make." In other words, he's making this one vessel, but he sees that there's some flaw in it, so basically he throws that clay back onto the spinning wheel, and he begins to make something else out of it because it wasn't going into the shape that he really wanted it to go into. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord?" So he's again saying, I can do whatever I want. But is it arbitrary? "Look, as this clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent from the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it up and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said that I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." So there's an analogy of a potter and clay, but any analogy, if you press it too far, falls apart. And the analogy should not be understood that the clay is totally without any choice, because here he's making it very clear. If I have the intention to judge a nation, but it repents, then I'm going to turn from that judgment. But if I have an intention to bless a nation, and it turns from me and it sins, then I'm going to destroy that nation. He's talking about the Jews. They had been given a promise, but those Jews that rejected God's will and sinned against him were not going to benefit from that promise. So the choice that we have to make as the clay that God is forming is, what kind of vessels are we going to be? Are we going to be the vessels that God had intended us to be, or are we going to refuse to be that kind of a vessel and force God to make us into something else? Beginning with verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we should have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. First of all, Hosea talks about a people that was not chosen or was not God's people, is made his people. Now, Hosea was talking about the people of Israel, because earlier in that book, he talked about how you're no longer my people. But then at the end of the book, he talks about, well, you will be my people again. But St. Paul points out that a people who ceases to be God's people, or in the case of the Gentiles, never were God's people, can become God's people. But also, Isaiah talks about there being a remnant of Israel being saved. And in the church, in the days of St. Paul, it was a remnant. It was a small fraction of the Jews, but nevertheless a faithful remnant of Jews that embraced the gospel of Christ. So why are those Israelites not elect and are hardened, and why are they vessels of wrath? In the very last verses of this chapter, he answers the question very clearly. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So what's the difference between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy? The difference is faith. And he makes it very clear. He says, why is all this? Because the Gentiles believed, and these Jews that have rejected Christ have not believed. They sought to be saved by the works of the law and not by faith. And in many ways, there's a parallel with the parable of the prodigal son. You could think of the prodigal son as the Gentiles who goes away from his father's house and he does wickedly and he wastes all that his father has given him, whereas the Jews were like the older brother who stayed at home and did what their father told them to do. But when the prodigal son returned, what does the father do? He's repented. He's ready to receive him back into his home and treat him as a son again. And the older brother is saying, why? This guy has not done all the things that I've done. Why are you being merciful to him? And what happens at the end of that parable, the older brother is the one that's outside of the banquet. He's the one who's on the outs, and the younger brother is on the inside. And that is what happened with those Jews that rejected Christ. They resented the fact that these Gentiles who had not been taught the law, that came from generations of pagans, were embracing the faith and they were being received by the church, and they just didn't think that it was fair. And St. Paul's point is it's not a question of what's fair. God can have mercy on whom he will have mercy, but God does not arbitrarily choose whom he will have mercy. He has mercy on those who believe the gospel. God is not willing that any should perish, we're told in Scripture. The question is what kind of a vessel are we going to be? We have to examine ourselves, and we have to ask, are we the vessels that God wanted us to be? Because as a matter of fact, God created each and every one of us to be vessels of mercy. That was his intention with us. But if we reject his will, if we live our lives contrary to his will, then we become vessels of dishonor and ultimately vessels of wrath fit for destruction. So you have to ask yourself, you as a vessel, what are you being used for? What are you using your life that God has given you for? Is it for honor? Is it for the glory of God? Or is it for dishonor, for selfishness, for sin? If you're living your life as a vessel of dishonor, then you will become a vessel of wrath. So believe the gospel and repent. God will have mercy on you if you will repent, no matter how much sin you've engaged in, whether you've never believed the gospel prior to today. If you embrace that gospel, Christ will have mercy on you. But if you've lived a Christian life all of your life, but you turn from him and you enter into a life of sin, you can become a vessel of wrath. So let us pray that we become what God had intended us to be. Amen.